It is possible to trace the origin of many of the problems that we face in today's society. Problems such as poverty, crime, hopelessness. It's possible to trace the origin of those problems to a speech that was given on the University of Michigan, on the campus of the University of Michigan in 1964. In that speech, President Lyndon Baines Johnson introduced to America this concept that today we now know as the Great Society. In some places it's called the War on Poverty, but in this speech, Johnson actually said, "The challenge of the next half century is whether we have the wisdom to use wealth to enrich and elevate our national life and to advance the quality of our American civilization." And then later on, he talks about the Great Society that he envisions. This Great Society, over time, eventually birthed many of the quote-unquote great social welfare programs that we are more than familiar with today. And I use the word great in quotes because I mean great as in massive and overly burdensome, hard to get rid of, rather than like a qualitative great. You know, it's wonderful. Okay. We know these programs very well. Programs such as Medicare, Medicaid, food stamps, government income for poor families, and many other entitlement programs actually started with that speech in 64 on the University of Michigan. In that speech, Johnson mentioned half a century. The challenge of this next half century is whether we have the wisdom to use our wealth to enrich and elevate our nation. So it's fair to ask, after half a century, a little more than that, did we elevate and enrich our nation? To date, the Great Society has cost Americans an estimated $22 trillion. Its entitlements are a major reason why we are $34 trillion in debt. Worse than that, the welfare system it created has really devastated the American family. If you compare the rates of single parenthood before and after, it is stark. The reason is the Great Society promised that you could get more money from the government if you were a single-parent household rather than a two-parent household. And because of that, it gave people incentive to have children out of wedlock. It gave people incentive to not marry. It gave incentive for one adult, mostly men, fathers, to leave homes, and for this not just one generation, but now multiple generations of single women and children without fathers in the households. There's a reason why if you have a single mother with a child, it's not the mother of that single mother that takes care of it. A lot of times it's the grandmother, okay, that takes care of the fatherless child. I mean, this is the disaster that we are facing as a country. 1/3 of American children today live without their biological father. If you break that down, almost 2/3 of Black children live without their father. There are some good, okay, in a very limited amount. Right. My parents are on Medicare for a while. When we first immigrated legally to this country, we were on the school lunch program, which is a food stamp program, and that fed me and my sister. So there is limited good that these entitlements can do, but they've become so massive, so great, and so burdensome that it's created a destructive cycle like no other. The reason why we bring this up is because many Christians today want the church to be a great society. And they come to passages like this one, where it says to talk, to care about widows. They come to passages like towards the end of Acts, when it says, or towards the end of the first or the second chapter of Acts, where it talks about the early church and how they shared everything in common and no one had any need because they all sold whatever they had and divided up between everyone. And so people take that and say, well, the Bible talks about a great society and we ought to be that. Where every person in need, we ought to, whatever the circumstances, every single person in need, the church ought to take care of them, not just spiritually, but physically as well. And if we don't do that, then we're not being real Christians. That's the message of the Jesus Gets Us ad campaign. I don't know if you saw that. They bought an ad during the Super Bowl with refugees. And they said, basically, you know, Jesus was a refugee. And you need to, if you love Jesus, you ought to be loving these refugees. What they're really doing is they're saying churches should provide for everything that these illegal migrants need. Because I don't know of any church that says we hate refugees. I don't even know of any church that says we hate illegal migrants. If someone came in and worshiped with us today, we're not asking them for their immigration documents. We just love them and care for them as they are. There is no church that discriminates against or hates people because of their immigration status. And so what that ad campaign is really doing is saying, we want the church to be supporting all these enrichment programs for these quote unquote refugees. And if you don't, you are unchristian. They are trying to turn the church into a great society. Does the Bible teach that the church should be a great society? That the church should provide for all the needs, all the physical needs of everyone who is in need? Are we allowed limitations? Are there exceptions? Are there limitations? And if there are limitations, are they against the gospel? Are they against the mercy, love of God? Are we being unchristian if we say, no, you cannot be supported by the church? Okay, what is our justification for that? That's what we're going to talk about today. Today's text focuses on how the church should be caring for widows, this specific group of people. Just by a way of brief overview, this is a letter that Paul writes to Timothy. As Paul has left Timothy in this church in Ephesus, Paul desires to return at some point later in time, but he actually doesn't, because this is Paul's soon going to be imprisoned in Rome for a second time, where he's put in a dungeon and they're actually not going to be able to find him for a while. And so basically these are Paul's instructions to Timothy, and Timothy has to take them and run with them. In the previous chapters, Paul basically reminds Timothy of these two great emphases, which we've talked about many times. Pay attention to yourself and pay attention to your doctrine. Pay attention to your sanctification and pay attention to your word. In chapter 5, Paul begins to delve into these very nitty-gritty, you might say, not minutiae, but these very detailed, specific issues within the church, including how the church is supposed to take care of, honor, and not honor or take care of widows, depending on certain circumstances. So that's what we're going to talk about today. First, we're going to talk about honoring widows. What does that mean? And then we're going to talk about limitations. Who should we honor? And who should actually we deny? Because the Bible talks about it. Okay, so first, honoring widows and then limitations. First, let's talk about honoring widows. What does that mean? If everybody would look at verse 3, there the Bible says, honor widows who are really widows. The word honor means to fix a price or value on something. When I was younger, I had a baseball card collection. I still have it. It's in the closet. And what do you do with a baseball card collection? You look through them. And you look through them to see if there is a card that has more value. And then what do? You take that card and there's a book that you can buy, like a value book, and you look up its value. You assign a value to it because that card is worth more. And then you would take that card and maybe put it in a sleeve or put it in a special glass container, and that would be like a honored card. What do you do with the other cards where I didn't look up their price? They're sitting in the closet. Okay, that's what that word honor means. It means to fix a price or value on something. You do that for the things that are precious. We are to honor widows. But that honor, that word is still very broad. How? You know, specifically, what does this mean? You know, how do we honor a widow? Luckily, providentially, God narrows this down for us. Okay, he gives us the context, okay? If you look in verse 4 says, let them, meaning the children and the grandchildren of the widow, first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. So in this context of honoring widows, the Bible says the church shouldn't do that first. The family should, especially the children and the grandchildren. And this is how they should honor, you know, their mother or their grandparent who's a widow first. They should show piety at home, you know, being obedient to them. And then they should repay them. To repay literally means to exchange a good for a service for a good or a service that you received. It's a bartering term. It's when I go to, I don't know, Wawa, and they give me a coffee, I repay them with a good, something, money. Okay, that's what that word means. It's an exchange. Oftentimes a monetary exchange. It's a very marketplace word. And so the Bible is saying that children and grandchildren must first repay their parents with the same goods and quote unquote goods and services that their parents provided them. They must provide the same quote unquote goods and services to their parents, elderly parents, as those parents had provided for them. And so how do we honor widows? Not just the church, but also children and grandchildren. It includes, yes, certainly you share with them the gospel. Certainly you pray for them, know their needs, and care for them emotionally and spiritually in that way. Be their friend. But it certainly includes physical provision, what we might call mercy ministry, physically providing for their needs. And actually, if you keep going on in chapter 5, that talks about a role that widows apparently were on. Okay? And then Bible talk says, you know, include these but don't include these in the role. So that they won't that role won't become overburdensome for a church. That's talking about a role of people that the church is physically providing for their physical needs. So it means all of that, including mercy ministry. The care for widows is enshrined in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Let me read to you Exodus 22. So just for context, Exodus 22 comes after Exodus 20, where we get the Ten Commandments. And so this section comes as God begins to flesh out the Ten Commandments for his people, because he knows they're stubborn and they're ignorant, and he has to flesh it out for us. Okay, this is what God does in Exodus 22, verses 21 to 27. He talks about widows, but I want to read the greater context so we get the thought process, okay, that God gives us. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. There, God fleshes out interpersonal relationships, how we are to be merciful and treat not just widows and orphans, but also the stranger, the foreigner, the poor among us. Notice at the beginning of that context, God says, you be merciful because I was merciful to you. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. So the thought process, the reason behind why we are to be merciful to widows is because God first showed mercy to us. The Bible says, indeed, we love because he first loved us. So that means when we harden our hearts, if we harden our hearts towards, for example, widows, perhaps that means we've lost sight of God's grace for us. We've taken it for granted. Or maybe we've lost sight of how destitute and sinful we were without God. We've taken our sin for granted. And so we've taken God's mercy for granted. It doesn't impact us or move our hearts anymore. And so we're more inclined to not extend mercy to others. For our New Testament reading, we read from the book of James, that verse that talks about true and undefiled religion, a pure and faultless religion is to look after orphans and widows and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, if you recall that. The reason why I had us read the context is this. If you just back up a few verses to James chapter 1, verse 21, there the Bible begins by talking about doing the word. Don't just be a listener only, but do it. Because if you just listen to the word, but don't do, you're deceiving yourself. You're like a man who looks in the mirror and he turns around and forgets what he looks like. It's ridiculous. Don't be just a doer. And then it actually says, don't also just be a talker of the word. Because anyone who has an unbridled tongue, right? So it moves from hearing the word only, but not doing. And then it talks about an unbridled tongue. People who talk about the word unbridledly, but don't ever do. People who only talk the talk. James says, this is a deceiver of himself and a practitioner of a useless religion. Strong words. Which means this. If there's a church that all it has is good theology and good teaching, and I mean like really good reformed, biblical, conservative teaching, you know, strong preaching from the pulpit, but is an ivory tower that never practices it, never shows mercy, or never puts the word into action, James actually says that church is a deceiver of herself and a practitioner of a useless religion. And it's in that context that James then gives us the opposite, the positive example, the good thing, right? Religion that is pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows and to keep oneself from being polluted from the world. Meaning, do the word for others and do the word for yourself. Apply it in your relationships with others and apply it to yourself. I wonder when we harden our hearts toward the needy and the widow and the orphan and etc., whether that's indicative of a deeper spiritual or theological problem, or we've made listening to the word and talking about the word an idol, if that could actually happen, and we don't practice what we talk about or what we listen to. I mean, that's a big problem. But James doesn't mince any words This is a useless religion if you do that. But pure and faultless religion is to look after orphans and widows. So that's the command, to honor widows. Now we ask the question, everyone? Are there limitations? And the answer is certainly yes, there are limitations. We get that right in verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. And that phrase, really widows, is repeated later on. So, immediately, the Bible distinguishes those who are fake widows with really widows. And the church is supposed to take care of the really widows. So how are we supposed to know? How are we supposed to know who is a fake widow and a really widow? Well, in our verses, there are two ways, and we're going to talk about them. Next time we talk about this, the Bible goes on and gives us more limitations. So we'll talk about other qualifications and other limitations the next time. But today it gives us two. One, the real widow has no family. They are really alone. If they have family, if they have children, if they have grandchildren, those should fulfill their obligation to care for their parent first. Right? That's what the Bible says in verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Also in verse 8, which we read, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That phrase, denied the faith, it's a reference to the fifth commandment, which says, honor your mother and your father. So, if we have a parent or a grandparent that we have not provided for their needs, it's not the church that's at fault. It's not even the Grace Society programs that we complained about at the beginning. It's us. We become deniers of the faith because we've denied the fifth commandment. We've not honored our mother and our father. Actually, God uses even stronger language after that. You become worse than an unbeliever. That phrase does not mean you lose your salvation. Okay? You don't lose your salvation by breaking one of the Ten Commandments, because all of us break the Ten Commandments. Okay? I'm not saying that flippantly. That's just the reality. We all break the Ten Commandments, and we don't lose our salvation. Because God is faithful. And it's also God is faithful, and that's part of the process of sanctification, is you break, you realize, you repent, and you grow in godliness. Okay? But what that phrase means, you become worse than an unbeliever, it's simply a human-to-human comparison. There are unbelievers who have no Bible and who do not know God, who take care of their parents and obey the fifth commandment better than you. It's just a human-level comparison. I dare say, this is something that we in the West have lost with our emphasis on the nuclear family and exacerbated by the Great Society, because now we have this expectation that, oh, the government will take care of them. You know, their medical needs with Medicare, you know, their financial needs with Social Security, or, you know, their pension. They should have took care of their own pension, you know, while they had the chance. But I'll tell you, the idea of the burden of taking care of your parents and your grandparents, that is still commonplace in many non-Western cultures. In my culture, okay? And most of Taiwanese people are not Christians. That's a hard place for the gospel. And yet, piety and providing for your parents, that's a thing in Taiwan. It's not just a cultural difference. It's not just a cultural difference. Realize what the Bible is saying. The reason why our culture has become so hardened towards caring for our own parents, it's not just the difference of culture. Well, the, you know, non-Western cultures do it and we don't, just, you know, because we're different. The spiritual reality is that we've resisted God's word enough that God has let us go. And we've become hardened to that aspect of the fifth commandment. And the reason why other cultures who are not Christians, they still do it, we know this, because God writes his law into everybody's hearts. The reason why Taiwanese and Chinese and other non-Western cultures do it, it's not because we're any better. It's because we're created like this, with God's law, the fifth commandment written on our hearts. It's common grace. It's part of, if you could call it this, human nature to do this to your parents, to care for them. And yet, because we've resisted God so much in the West, God has let go. And we've lost that common sense, and I would say common grace. But the first limitation, if someone has family, they should fulfill that obligation and obey the fifth commandment and take care of them. This is why we brought up Ruth and we read the beginning chapter of Ruth. Realize that there were three widows in that situation, Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi, of course. Okay? And each of them had the right and the righteous expectation to say, once my husband died, I ought to be taken care of by my family. And so that is why when Naomi wants to send them away, she does it without any guilt. She doesn't lay any burden or guilt on them. She says to them, go back to your families, because that's the expectation that when you become a widow, then your family takes over to take care of you. And so that's why when Orpah leaves Naomi, the Bible does not denigrate her. Okay, but that is also why when Ruth stays with Naomi, she does such a marvelous thing. This is a widow who has a quote-unquote social security system back home. But she forsakes that to be Naomi's support system. And this is a widow doing it, somebody with no means. You know, that's the standard. That's the standard that we aspire to. So first, if a widow has family, the family should fulfill their obligation. That's one limitation. The second limitation, and this is going to be anathema to our culture today, the widow must be morally and spiritually qualified. They must not be bad people. They must be morally and spiritually qualified. Right? Look at verses 5 and 6. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayer night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Very clearly, a distinction between those widows who qualify and those who do not qualify. Those who qualify, they must be truly alone. They are left alone. And they must be godly women who are continuing daily, day and night, in supplications and prayers. Okay, so both the moral and spiritual qualification. Those who don't qualify are those who live in pleasure. That word pleasure is very interesting. It doesn't actually mean sexual immorality or sexual pleasure. It actually means monetary pleasure. Those who live extravagantly or luxuriously. Those who are wasteful with money, who are fast and loose with money. Now you get the picture, right? Who are widows that are not qualified to receive aid? Those who take that aid and buy themselves the nicest phone or buy themselves a nice car. And they spend lavishly and extravagantly. They live in pleasure. Those, the Bible says, are disqualified from receiving aid from the church. In fact, the Bible says they are dead while she lives. Of course, not physically dead. They are spiritually dead. They are callous. They've developed a callous around their heart. I mean, where does the church's money come from? They come from faithful saints like you and me giving because it's an act of faith, right? None of us must do it. I believe in the New Testament, we're commanded to do. It's not the same as a tithe in the Old Testament. Okay, So the amount isn't the same as in the Old Testament. But the money belongs to God, and each of us, out of our faithfulness to God, gives a portion to God, because that's an act of faith. That's really holy money, right? That's the church. It shouldn't be abused, and it shouldn't be taken care of, taken advantage of. It shouldn't be used for somebody's wanton pleasure. You know, think about the callousness that you have to have in your heart to say, wow, I'm going to exploit this little loophole and get pleasure out of it. Okay, and that's what we're talking about. The people who live in pleasure off of the church. There are moral and spiritual qualifications. Are these limitations at odds with God's mercy, love, and grace? No, because they are just as much as God's word. I'm not making these limitations up. The Bible talks about them. Okay, the Bible tells us to be prudent. Yes, we are to care for the needy. Yes, we are to care for the widow. We are to honor them, even so far as, and we'll talk about this in the next sermon, to put them on a roll of mercy ministry, where we provide for their physical needs. But not all of them. Okay, there are these qualifications. They must not have anyone, no family. They must be truly alone. Now, they must be morally and spiritually qualified. These limitations are just as infallible and holy and timeless and eternal as the rest of God's word. Are these principles that we talked about today applicable for others besides widows? How about the homeless? How about orphans? How about anyone else who has a need? I would say some of these principles are applicable to other groups. Okay? The fifth commandment, that you ought to take care of your own family, that's applicable to everybody, not just widows. Right? So if there's a homeless person and he's got family, that family ought to take care of him or her. If there's a homeless person, and you know if the $5 that you give him will wind up becoming some kind of crack or fentanyl, then no, you don't give them money. You can't, because that supports an immoral activity, and that disqualifies the person. So there are some, these principles that we talked today can be applied towards many groups. But I will also say this. There's a reason why the Bible singles out widows. And there's a reason why, when the Bible talks about later on a role of people who are on the church's role of support, talks about widows. It's because these are the most needy. There's, you know, a true widow has no other support system. There's no family, right? That's a real widow. There's no family. She is godly. You know she's not going to, you know, use whatever support she gets wantonly, okay? For these, we are to show mercy. Do we have any widows in our life? I know we're a small church. Do we have any widows that we know? Well, let's back up a step. Do we have any parents, anyone in our families that we need to first take care of? Not just parents, but grandparents, okay? May God give us the grace to live out the fifth commandment ourselves first. And may God give us the grace to, if whenever we get there, to be merciful to those who really have a need. To those who really have a need. We're not talking about great society. I think that God puts an X to that in today's passage. But we are to honor, and we are to show mercy, because we've received mercy first. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very practical words. I would say these very wise, of course, these very common sense and wise words. Certainly, the way you've ordered and you've instructed us on how we ought to support, even meet the physical needs of the needy, are more wise than what we've concocted in our country. Father, grant us
the ability. Grant us the heart and the grace to first take care of those in our household, but also then to extend your mercy to those who really do need it. Even in our small church, Lord, give us the opportunity and give us the ability. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.